book of the Bible the Lord would lead us into next, coming out of Ezra and the two studies that wrapped up Ezra. And I was going over all of the books of the Bible, and lo and behold, I found that in the 25-year history of this church, we've never been in the book of Lamentations. If you'd like to turn there this morning, it's right after the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. So you've got Isaiah, the major prophet, Jeremiah, the major prophet. Right after Jeremiah comes this small five-chapter book called Lamentations, or a book of laments. A book of laments, if you will. It's a rather mournful postscript to the book of Jeremiah. And through the use of five chapters, five specific laments, the author grieved over the fate of Jerusalem because of her sin. Yet the book contains more than just a backward look by the vindicating of the prophet. It's a reminder that sin, in spite of all of its allure, its promise of fulfillment, excitement, it carries with it the heavy weight of sorrow and grief and misery and remorse, barrenness and pain. And that's what we have recorded for us in these laments. It's kind of the flip side of the coin, eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah, but what the devil doesn't tell you is there's a price to be paid when you do that. And that is brought out to us forcefully in this book. It is the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It mourns the fall of the city of Jerusalem, but it also helps us. It offers us some correction, some instruction, some hope to its survivors. Now, what is fascinating to me is that according to Jewish tradition, it says that Jeremiah himself was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. But to remove himself slightly from the city and to gain the best possible vantage point to watch its destruction, he moved himself to the northern part of the city, the highest point of Mount Zion, and eyewitnessed the burning of the temple and the destruction of the entire town, and how tears must have streamed down on his face. Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built and the Temple Mount itself. Fascinating to me is that 600 years later, Jesus would remove himself to the north of the city of Jerusalem and upon a high prominence on the land that is called Golgotha, the Son of Man would die for the sins of you and I. On that same hill, 600 years before, that Jeremiah had stood on. Calvary is what we know it as, the hill upon which Jesus died. But if we were to place ourselves for just a moment into Jeremiah's sandals, would we have lamented over the destruction of Jerusalem, or would we have laughed over the destruction? Laughed at her destruction because of her rejection of the message of God. Think about this. The prophet had been rejected for 40 straight years. He'd been preaching. He preached under the last five kings of Israel. None of them listened. Some of them ridiculed his writings so much they took a scribe's knife and cut up the scriptures and threw them into the fire. Nobody wanted to listen to this guy, although he'd been sent by God. He had been mocked, he had been beaten, imprisoned, rejected by friends and family alike. The priests and laymen had despised him, and that went on for 40 years. You think you want to get into ministry? There may be a price to be paid for that we had not anticipated. But just think, let's go back to this personal application. When we see the unrighteous fail, do we gloat or do we lament like Jeremiah did? It is so easy for us to gloat, at least in our heart. Jeremiah wept over the city. He lamented because the fall of Jerusalem was so unnecessary. It didn't have to turn out that way. That was Jeremiah's heart. What is the heart of Jesus? Do you remember when he came into Jerusalem? In the year 30 AD, on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey, he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now your city is left to you desolate. It would happen again, only this time at the hand of the Romans instead of the Babylonians. History is cyclical. It tends to repeat itself. Herodotus, the Greek father of modern history, said this, that those that are unwilling to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. My concern is for the United States of America. We seem to be walking that same path where increasingly we're pushing God to the margins of public and private life, and we think that there is no price to be paid as he removes his hand of blessing from this country that he established. If we refuse to learn the lessons that God was trying to share with Jerusalem and his nation of Israel, if we too continue down this headlong path into sin and do violate his word, we too can anticipate the destruction of this nation. But what applies to a nation also applies to individuals within that nation. You can sin, but there is a price to be paid if you choose that. This is an interesting title, Lamentations. It just means the laments of Jeremiah. In typical Hebrew fashion, they named the book after the first letter, or excuse me, the first word in the book. How? Well, what kind of a title is that? But the name can also be translated, alas, or how? Like, how did this happen to Jerusalem? It was a common Jewish cry for lament or exclamation. When it was translated into Greek, they translated it the funeral dirges or the laments of the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote it apparently right after being eyewitness to these events, the destruction of Jerusalem. But understand this, it had been coming for a long time. There were three successive waves of invasion against Jerusalem 150 years before. They already saw the northern 10 tribes of Israel go into captivity because of sin and idolatry. They already saw what happened to the nations that turns its back on the God who created them. They saw them. They knew their sin, gloated over their demise, but did nothing to address the same sins that they were guilty of themselves. So in the year 605, God brought the Babylonians against the nation of Israel, specifically the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But they did not repent of their sins. So God waited, like we sang that song this morning, waiting here for you. Can I tell you, God's been waiting for us. We've been waiting for God to bless us. He's been waiting for us to confess the sins of our nation, for us to get right and pursue holiness on an individual basis. When the nation of Israel refused to listen, again in the year 597, a second wave of invasion came against them at the hand of the Babylonians. This all-conquering force, possessing such an army as the world had never seen up to that time. And again, there was a brief lull after that as God was waiting for the nation to say, we have sinned. We have fallen short. We have legalized marijuana. We have said that abortion is okay. We don't punish murderers and rapists anymore. In contradiction to your word, we have gone our own way and we're starting to reap what we have sown as a nation. We have the history to look at these other nations that charted that same course and were destroyed. If you love America, pray for a spirit of repentance to be poured out. Have you wept lately over the sins of our nation, over the murder of over 55 million infants in the name of personal convenience and expediency? We call it abortion. Do you realize we have outdone Hitler and Stalin and all of the Caesars of Rome put together in the number of people that we have exterminated? And we don't think there's a day of reckoning coming? Where is the Roman Empire today? God judged them. Where are the Babylonians today? God judged them for the same exact sins that America is committing. But we must not say, yeah, get America, God. I'll tell you what, we should lament over this country's spiritual condition. It should break our heart. Let me ask you this. Does our sin break the heart of God? Yes. May the things that break the heart of God break your heart and mine. That's what it means to come into His presence. It means to let Him rub off on us. And the things that are important to God are important to us. We are not citizens of America so much as we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our values should not be shaped by the political parties that we're a part of. Our values should be shaped by the words of the living God. We find it in Scripture. We do what He commands. It's just that simple. I don't want to get my political beliefs from a platform by a political party. I want to get my beliefs, religious and political. I want to get all of my beliefs from the Word of God. So when people come to me and say, well, Pastor Jim, what do you think about this social issue? Or what do you think about income redistribution? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about gay and lesbian marriage? I say, it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God thinks. Let's look it up in the Word of God. And that way I don't set myself up as anybody's judge. I commit all judgment into the hands of a loving God who is calling people to repentance, not excuses for their sin. Oh, it's just an alternative lifestyle. Or what's the harm in smoking a little dope? Tell that to the kid in junior high who was moved on from marijuana to OxyContin and from that to black heroin and now shoots up after gym class in junior high. The number one drug problem, I'm told by school teachers in the elementary and junior high schools of Colorado Springs today, is black tar heroin. Are you kidding me? In junior high? In elementaries? Are you kidding me? Do you know what the biggest discipline problems we had when I was a kid in elementary school? Chewing gum and passing notes. And for that, we were flogged. But today they're doing black tar heroin and smoking weed and sitting on corners smoking cigarettes. And you know what? We've accepted that as okay. It is not and never has been. But America's moral foundation is crumbling. And the church does not seem to be taking notice of it because we do not lament the sins of the people that God has put us in the presence of to be salt and light. If Christians don't stand up for righteousness in America, who's going to? Amen. Who's going to? This book is going to teach us a lot about how we should conduct ourselves. It is as the prophet conducted himself. The long siege abruptly ended in the year 586. As the third and final wave of Babylonian invasion took place, the walls were then breached. The Babylonian army began entering the city, according to 2 Kings chapter 25. King Zedekiah and the remaining men in his army tried to flee in the middle of the night, but they were captured. His sons killed before his very eyes, and then his own eyes gouged out, all because of sin. And it didn't have to be that way. It took several weeks for Nebuchadnezzar to secure the city and to strip it of all of its valuables, but by August 14th of 586, the task was completed and the systematic destruction of the city began. The armies of Babylon burned down the temple, the king's palace, all of the other major buildings in the city, and tore down the walls of the city, which provided her protection. And when they finally finished their destruction and departed with their loot and their prisoners, they left nothing but a jumbled heap of smoldering rubble and untold numbers of corpses unburied. Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the desecration of the temple and the destruction of the city. He wept because he understood it was so unnecessary. It didn't have to turn out that. It did not have to turn out that way. But I also want to remind you, and I take a pen and just somewhere around a blank page there where it says Lamentations at the very start of that, I just want you to write down Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in Deuteronomy 28, God said, this is what happens to the nation that gets away from my laws. This is what you can expect. None of it will take you by surprise, but I will increasingly withdraw my hand of protection. I'll no longer go out with your troops into battle. You will suffer economically. There will be huge unemployment in your land, and things will continue on a downward spiral. Can I just paraphrase this? The Dow Jones Industrial Average will fall, and there will be no seeming recovery for it. You will go into minor conflicts where you'll be stuck for 10 years, and you won't be able to win a thing. And as soon as you leave, the bad guys crop right back up again. You can expect the hand of God to be lifted from the prosperity in this country that we once enjoyed. And we're watching all of those things take place today. God said they would in Deuteronomy 28. So in Jeremiah's laments, he's going to remind the people, you remember when God said he wanted to bless you, but you didn't choose God. So he can't bless you. You've chosen false gods. You've chosen no gods. You've chosen sin over righteousness. And as 500 years before, God had prophesied through Moses, there's a price to be paid for that. You say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, but there's a price that Satan never tells you about when you sin, when you take things into your own hands, when you get away from God. So Jeremiah's message to the Israelites in captivity was to learn the lessons of Deuteronomy 28. Turn back to the Lord. And that is the message that we need to be sharing with people in America today. Well, as we begin by looking at chapter 1 of the text that we have before us, there's 22 verses in the opening two chapters and 22 verses in each of the closing two chapters. And each of the verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, that's called an alphabetic acrostic. And it's Hebrew poetry at its very best. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and so each successive word starts with that. And so to the Hebrew, this is unparalleled in its beauty and majesty. And then right in the middle of the book, chapter 3, there's 66 chapters, 3 times 22. Construction that was ordained by God. 3, the number of God. 6, the number of man. When God deals with man. The city had turned from the protective care of God to pursue foreign alliances and worship lifeless idols. And now, the time she needed her help most from others, she found herself alone, destitute, and defenseless. So Jeremiah develops here in these 5 chapters Jerusalem's plight by painting 2 pictures, as a prophet from the outside looking in, and then he personifies the city of Jerusalem itself and records her lament. What Satan doesn't tell you when you are tempted to sin is that afterwards, at some point in time, you're going to be so sorry you did that. And so that the city of Jerusalem itself was personified. But I'll point that out to you in the text as we go through. This is Hebrew poetry. It doesn't have rhyme and meter like Western poetry does. It's not a Western book. Let's look at the text. Verse 1, how deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. Doesn't that sound like America? Where once we were respected. Once our military might was feared. Once we had influence and people loved us around the world and admired what God had done in this nation. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. Jeremiah himself is often referred to as the weeping prophet. And it's not because he was just an emotional kind of guy that broke down every time he got in front of people. He's lamenting over the sins of the people, knowing what it will bring. Sin always brings destruction. Whether of relationships, families, churches, or nations. He's the weeping prophet, not because of his lament for himself, but in this case, for Jerusalem. Weeping and tears. Look at that in verse 2. You want to just kind of highlight that, because weeping and tears can put you on the path to restoration through repentance, contrition, and humility. It's a good thing to feel enough sorrow for your sins that tears come to your eyes and you are humbled in the presence of God. Oh God, forgive me. My sins. We're told in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Remember the tax collector in the temple that we've read about before in Luke 18? There was a Pharisee who came into the place of worship and he was praying, Lord, I thank you that you've not made me like other men, like sinners and robbers and nasty, or even like this tax collector back here. Thank you, Lord, that I tithe. I'm a good guy. I wear nice clothes. I'm acceptable. I'm righteous. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like other men. But that tax collector he'd referred to stayed in the back. He didn't want to be noticed. And he would not so much as turn his face towards heaven because of shame over personal failure. But instead he beat his breast, it said, and he wept. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus asked the Pharisees, which of those two guys do you think walked away justified? Okay, you think that through a little bit. When is the last time? Here's what happens if you choose not to put yourself in the place of the tax collector. If you choose not to humble yourself and beat your breast and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Here's what happens. You become a self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee. The choice is before you today, and you can only be one of these two. You can be a Pharisee, you can be a tax collector, but you can't be both. Here's how you can tell which one you are this morning. You criticize other people a lot. You find a lot of fault with your spouse, with the world, with your job situation, with everything. Are you just a Mr. or Mrs. Grumpy Pants and you can't seem to get along with anybody? Great, you're a Pharisee. Self-righteous, pointing out everybody else's fault and absolutely unknowledgeable of your own. But if, on the other hand, you realize that we've received so much grace, so much forgiveness, when you beat on your breast and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, you know what? You're consumed with God and not the thoughts of other people and their failures. I got enough stuff on my plate. Can I tell you what? I don't have time to find fault with you. I'm dealing with enough stuff. The biggest problem Jim Etheridge has in his life is Jim Etheridge. Okay, I am my own worst enemy because in this flesh dwells no good thing. I got to keep it hammered and nailed to the cross on a daily basis. Now, I could find fault with you because I don't think there's any perfect people in this room. I could be wrong. Feel free to raise your hand.
I'm perfect, Pastor Jim.
Really? Would your wife say that? Would your husband? Then stop finding fault with everybody else. Let's get in the place where God can bless us. That's what he desired to do with Jerusalem. It didn't have to turn out that way. God had been weeping over this city for thousands of years. His patience finally come to an end and judgment came, but it didn't have to be that way. So if you put yourself in a place where constantly, Lord, I'm no better than a tax collector. There's so much fault with me. I get things wrong. I misunderstand. I'm easily offended. I'm petty. I'm immature. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Can I tell you what? That's a heartfelt prayer. And he'll scoop you right up and take you to his lap in heaven. But as soon as you start finding fault with your neighbors, your friends in church, other people, oh, I wouldn't have done it that way, I'd have done it this way, and you start setting yourself up as somebody else's judge, you've just moved to over here to become a Pharisee. Self-righteous. Can I tell you that will destroy a home, a church, and a nation? Why in God's name would you want to do that? But choose. Choose not to find fault. Okay? Would you just make that commitment with me this morning? Would you just say, Lord, I choose not to find fault. It starts at home. My wife could rag on me all the time. Here's the problem. I'm not motivated, particularly by nagging. There's plenty to nag about. I'm not saying there's not. But here's the deal. I ain't going to do zippity-doo-dah until you get off my back. Give me a pat on the back and say, oh, honey, you're so big and so strong.
I'll do anything for you, baby. What can I do? Can I help you with that little one? Can I pound that big nail in that big wall with that big hammer for you, honey?
Guys thrive on that. She chooses. My wife chooses. There's a reason that we've been married 30 years. She chose 30 years ago not to find fault with me. There's plenty to be found. I'm not saying there's not. It's a choice she made. It's the same choice I chose. I know I married a perfect and lovely gal, but she tells me that she is a sinner saved by grace just like me. So I choose not to find fault. Doesn't your Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? Choose love.
Amen.
Choose love. Did any of you get married because somebody put a gun to your head and said, I'll blow your brains off if you don't marry my daughter? Huh? No. Well, maybe. Maybe some of you. Yeah, it kind of happened that way. Probably should have happened that way. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. You chose your love. Now choose to continue loving them. Okay? You made your choice because you loved them, and it was a free will choice. Choose to love your mate. Choose that. Amen. I'm stepping on toes already. I can see by the look in some of your faces, you are so mad at me. Can I tell you I love you? I think you're neater than grits. I have no axe to grind. I happen to know that you are sinful and fallen and wretched as me. And that we need some help. Amen? Amen? Jerusalem is in a place where they are in a place of help. They've looked to all of their former political alliances and none of them are panned out. She had previously trusted in Egypt, but Egypt has just been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. There's nobody left to turn to except God.
Come on.
Hear what I'm saying? And when you come to God with tears in your eyes and sorrow over personal sin in your heart and a non-judgmental spirit against others, God is waiting. He is waiting for you and I to come before His throne. That way, He can bless. I want to be a tax collector, confessing that I too have fallen short. And understand this. Verse 2 reminds me that God wants to comfort us. But here's the thing, we often turn to other sources that we think may be able to comfort us and provide relief. We turn to other people. We're tempted to turn to other relationships or to drugs or alcohol to numb the pain. Where do you turn for relief? One of my favorite commercials about 50 years ago was Alka-Seltzer commercials. You remember that? They had this little jingle, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. You weren't born yet. It's okay. I know you didn't hear it, but that's how it went. And the whole idea was you take this stuff because it'll provide relief. Most people, when they're hemmed in by difficult circumstances, are looking for relief. Okay, God wants to provide that relief, but we tend to turn to this or that or another person or relationship. Or if I just had more money, if I just lived in a different location, if I just had a bigger house, if. And we never turn to God. We never find relief. You never find relief. Turn to God. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament as the Comforter, our Helper. The Parakletos, as He is called, the Counselor, our defense attorney. He is the one who will lead us into all truth, Jesus said in John 16. But until we come to the end of ourselves, Jesus can't pour new wine into us. Can't put new wine in old wineskins. Do you remember that parable? I read it again in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is referring to this new thing referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the church and everybody in it has His Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, you know, the old constraints of old Judaism, you try to pour this new teaching into that Jesus is the Christ and the Holy Spirit given as the helper, the paraclete. Some people just go, whoa, that's just way too weird for me. I can't go there. Perhaps you this morning have come out of a liturgical background and you've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. You've heard of the Father and the Son, but who is the Holy Ghost? Is that like Casper the Ghost and he just kind of runs around and shows up from time to time and the rest of the time he's invisible? Yeah, something like that, maybe. But He's given to empower the church. He's given to impart spiritual gifts to the church. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's why the Holy Spirit was given. But some people say, yeah, you know, I'm scared to death of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who knows? If I asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, maybe I would like jump on trampolines in church or swing from the chandeliers, bark, howl at the moon, chase cars. I don't want to act weird. You already are. Forget about that. Just put that on the back shelf. And let's just say, God doesn't want to make you weird. He wants to make you holy. He wants to make you holy. See, you don't have anything to fear from God's Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. All He needs is your permission. He needs you to say, God, I'm in a place where no one else and nothing else can fix. God, would you intervene, please? Would you restore my joy? I feel like my city walls have been torn down. I feel like I'm the guy who's been ripped off. Satan has sold me a bill of goods. I bought into sin and I repent. I'm so sorry. Forgive me, oh God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, oh, come here. Come here. He just wants to envelop us in His arms, fill us with His Holy Spirit that we might experience His comfort. But so often we turn to other people, other relationships. Turn to God. Turn to God. Because God is wanting to do something new in the church today. And I believe He's wanting more today than ever to pour new wine into wineskins. But some of you are pretty old wineskins. You struggle with praise and worship in this church. You struggle with all sorts of things that are non-liturgical. You say, how come Pastor Jim gets behind the pulpit and he wears jeans? Isn't that a sin? Doesn't it somewhere say in like Deuteronomy or something, thou shalt not wear jeans in the pulpit? Doesn't it say that he has to button this one? I've gained a few pounds, so it doesn't button as easily as to cut me some slack. At least the black matches the black and the purple dots the purple dots. I'm trying. But the whole issue is, I'm not here to impress you with my wardrobe. I'm trying to, with all of my heart, I'm trying to inject you with the Word of God. And a love for the Word of God so much that you start reading it yourself and applying it yourself. It's not about me. It's not about anybody in this church. It's about God. But I'll tell you what, I know that in these last days, there's something new that's right on the horizon. And I've got His Word on it. Do you remember Jesus... when he was predicting to the disciples that he'd pour out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, that happened. And Peter, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and they started speaking in unknown languages to the people that had come to worship at Pentecost in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, they're speaking in unknown languages. And when the people said, what is going on? What's the meaning of this? Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, I'll tell you the meaning of this. This is what the prophet of Joel spoke about in Joel 2:28. But he added something that's not found in Joel. Under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he said, haven't you read that in the last days? It doesn't say that in Joel. It says in Joel, after these things. But he interpreted that as God's Holy Spirit led him to do so, that in the last days, he said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men see visions. Upon my maidservants and men servants alike, I will pour out my Spirit today. Can I tell you, you want desperately him to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What's wrong with that stuff? Amen. Nothing. But it doesn't come from self-effort. It comes from self-surrender. And He fills you with His fruit. It's not your fruit or mine. But that is what it means to have new wine poured into new wineskins. I just expand and I fill up all of the new wine that He wants to pour into me. I say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. All that He has for me. But until I reach the end of myself, like these poor guys in Jerusalem did, that'll never happen. That's revival in a nutshell. God wants to bring revival to individuals, to churches, and to nations. Many people say no thanks. Because like sin, there is a price to be paid. Only instead of self-indulgence, taking the path of sin, it's self-denial, taking the path of the cross. That leads to revival, and that's what God wants to do. He wants to revive you, your marriage, your home, your church, your community. And all He's waiting for is us to step up to the plate. Look at verse 3. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations but finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her. In the midst of her distress, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts anymore. All of her gateways are desolate, her priests gone. Her maids grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief, and here is why. Because of her many sins. God does not delight in punishment. And that's why he has deferred punishment towards us and towards the nation of America for so very long. He has been trying for how long to get our attention. God was repaying Jerusalem for her sin. For 40 years, she had paid no attention to God's warnings through Jeremiah and through other prophets. Can I tell you? Billy Graham's ministry in America has exceeded 50 years, and nobody seems to have listened to him either. Why should America go chart a different path than all of the nations before us who have rejected God? I fear that our judgment may be right around the corner. It brings me no joy to say that. And perhaps God will use it to drive people into his churches. I pray for a revival. I grieve over the sins of America. And yet God has not treated us according to our sins. He has been so gracious, so patient, so kind. For 40 years, Israel had paid no attention to God's warnings through Jeremiah and all of the Old Testament prophets. But what was predicted is this, that all sin ultimately ends in grief. It grieves the sinner. It grieves the heart of God. Sin always brings sadness, sorrow, and there are no exceptions. And what I'm reminded of here in verse 5 is that the payment of sin always involves bondage and captivity. Look at that third sentence of verse 5. Her children have gone into exile, captives before the foe. Sin always brings you into bondage and captivity. You thought, well, I'm free so I can indulge this sin and nobody will know. Well, God knows if no one else does. But sin always affects other people, even if it's a secret sin that you think is just between you and God. It always affects the people that are around you. And they can see when you're struggling with sin. It shows on your countenance just as much as it showed on Moses' countenance when he came down from the mountain and was filled with the Spirit of God. His face was radiant. Christians whose faces are radiant are walking with the Lord. Christians whose faces are downcast and despondent, despairing and disillusioned are not walking with the Lord. You can't be in his presence and not come down the mountain with his glory on your face. It becomes obvious to people where you're at spiritually, and you don't think that it shows. You're wrong. Everybody can see at a glance exactly where you're at. They're looking for love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that stuff is readily apparent. They can see it when it's not. So can I tell you just between you and me? Don't try to cover up where you're really at spiritually. You don't need to confess it to me or the elders of the church necessarily. But I really encourage you to take it to the throne of grace and let God wash that all away. Even like Jesus washed his feet of his disciples in the upper room, remember that? And he came to Peter and Peter said, no, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part with me. Well, then wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Peter. He who has had a bath only needs to have his feet washed and he'll be clean again. All of us need to have our feet washed by Jesus daily. You hear what I'm saying? Every day you come to him in his word, every day that you come to him in prayer, he's down on bended knee with a towel around his waist just saying, I just needed you to step up and let me wash your feet. But some of us, I don't need my feet washed. I think I'm good. You're not good. You're not good. We pick up contact defilement just walking through a fallen world. It's just like walking through the streets of Jerusalem in the first century. They weren't paved. They were dusty and they had sandals. That stuff got on your feet. The stuff of the world gets on your feet. The contamination, the impurity, the things you hear, the things you see on TV, those commercials that drive you crazy. Oh, I can't stand commercials. The only thing worse than commercials is TV. How much compromise is jammed down our throats? When's the last time you saw a sexual relationship on TV between a man and a wife? It's always amongst people that aren't married. And it's always deemed acceptable. And they're trying to get you to buy into their values. That's not okay. It's called sexual immorality. It's wrong. Payment for sin always involves bondage and captivity to that thing. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, so also shall he reap. The wages of sin, you know this one, is what?
Death.
Death. The Bible says sin always seems pleasurable for a season, but after that comes destruction, comes judgment. Don't let sin dominate your life. Let righteousness dominate your life. Put yourself in the place where you meet God, where you're in His Word, where you're praying, where you got the praise and worship going on, and you're doing what is right. Amen. Put yourself in that place. God will bless your socks off. That's what you want to be dominated by. Pressing on to verse 6, all of the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. That is interesting to me. It seems to speak of the fact that sin always takes a toll on your physical appearance as well as on your health. You think about the sins that are out there in the world today. It results in sexually transmitted diseases, HIV, drug use causing open wounds and sores and scabs all over a person's face and body. Some drug use can cause hepatitis C. Alcohol abuse causes liver failure. And all of that is readily apparent. As the liver fails, you become more and more jaundiced. People that have led a lifestyle of sin look 20 years older than people that haven't. I think that's something to think about. There was a story that this lady came to a pastor friend of mine on the West Coast a number of years ago. And he'd warned her to give up her life of sin. And he said, you're 30, but you look 50. Your sin is catching up with you. You think partying down is good? Have you looked in the mirror lately? You look like you've been run over by a truck and left for dead. That's what you look like. And you think party life's all that? He says, I encourage you to give it up and turn to Christ. And she didn't at the time. Later moved away to Southern California, got saved, came back and visited my friend in his church. And he said she was unrecognizable. He saw her and he saw this beautiful 30-ish looking year old woman and he had no idea who it was. And she says, do you remember me? I just left your church 18 months ago. And he goes, no, I don't. Well, I'm so-and-so. I was the party gal of the valley. Remember that? And he goes, you're that same person? Righteousness becomes you much more than sin does. Righteousness makes you attractive inside and outside. Because I'll tell you what, sin is hard on the body. Okay, you do it long enough, it catches up with you, and you'll look older than you are. So for those of you that are concerned about looking young, like I myself am obviously not, keep your sin to a minimum. Because the stuff that is, I'll tell you, what is sin for you? I know that there are some things allowed by the world that still constitute poor stewardship or sin to God. If it makes you look better, it's probably of God. If it doesn't, it's probably not. If it doesn't make you a better person, if it doesn't increase your health, it's sin. Do away with it. Some of you have had struggles going on your whole life and have tolerated sin and abuse of your body. And you know that the Lord's been telling you to stop that a long time ago and you've just kind of put it off and put it off. I think in the interest of stewardship and longevity, we should give it to God. Do you remember weakness, as is mentioned here in verse 6? Do you remember weakness that fell upon Samson in the Old Testament? He became as weak as a kitten as his hair was shorn by Delilah and because of sin and compromise. And you know what's funny to me is although he allowed sin in his life and compromise, he was the last one to know it. It says that he arose when the Philistines came in, but he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed him. He didn't know that Delilah had given him a butch haircut, and all of a sudden he did not realize what had happened to him. Sin does that to people. It's deceptive. Oh, it doesn't hurt me that bad. It's not taking that big a toll on me. Really? Really? He was the last one to know it. Moses, similarly, when he came down from Mount Sinai and received the law, his face was aglow, and it says that he didn't know it either. When you're walking with the Lord, there's a radiance that comes with that that's visible to everybody else, but you're not aware of. It's just something God did for you. You smile a lot more. You're a happier person. You're more content. You've been walking with the Lord. You've cast all your cares upon Him, and it's radiant, and you don't know it, but everybody else sees it. On the other hand, when you're like Samson, living a compromised life, you're also the last one to see it. But everybody else can see it a mile away. Sin is hard on the body. So if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, don't you think you should take care of it? Amen. Does that just make sense to anybody in here? Take care of the temple that God gave you. That's just good stewardship. Why? Because otherwise you're in for a short life. Sin is a polluting influence on life. I'd like you to skip on down to verse 9 as we hasten to find the end of this chapter. Verse 9. Her filthiness clings to her skirts, speaking of her sexual impurity. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astonishing, the fall of Jerusalem, and there was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, speaking on behalf of the city now. Look, O Lord, upon my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Pollution of the soul and the flesh, it's like the skin of drug users and meth addicts. Sin takes a toll on the body. But I can't get away from the first part of verse 9. She did not consider her future. Israel had been birthed by God and had a God-appointed destiny. And so do you and I. Consider the future that God has for you. Jeremiah put it this way in the epistle that bears his name, chapter 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. They're plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Can I tell you, giving in to sin and compromise is short-sighted. We have not considered our future, as it says here in verse 9. Before sinning, ask yourself the question, is this really worth it? What is this sin going to cost me on down the line? My personal health? Cirrhosis of the liver? Black lungs that are not functional? Cancers? It may cost you. Your sin may cost you your entire future. It may cost you your job, your home, your family, your friends. Sin is a destroyer and compromise, something that tears down. I encourage you to read Lamentations before sinning and see if you want to walk that path or not. You just don't want to go there. You don't want to realize what sin and compromise really costs you. And it costs everyone around you as well. Consider your future. What has God called you to? Don't let Satan rob you of your godly inheritance. Don't let Satan rob you of the joy of your salvation. Don't let Satan rob you of the victory that Christ died to give you because you prefer the season of sin for a while. Don't make that choice. Don't go there. It's ruinous for the body. There is a price to be paid. Look again at verse 9, where it mentions her future. Her fall was astounding. There was no one to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Don't allow, through sin and compromise, the enemy, Satan, to triumph over you or to prevail, as it says down there in verse 16, the same thing. Can I tell you, we are involved in a titanic struggle for the souls of men. Satan wants you to compromise to the point that you die young. He wants you out of the way. So he will tempt you in weakness of the flesh. Oh, you've got to have this. You're addicted to this thing or that thing. You've got to have that. It's killing you. The thing that you allow to master you is your God. Okay? Am I making a point here? There are sins that are tolerated by the world because they're acceptable in the world does not mean they're acceptable by God. ask Jesus about this. Does it make you a better Christian to do what you're doing by way of sin and compromise? Does it make you a better Christian or worse? If the answer is worse, then give it up. Do what it takes. There's medical help to help us overcome our addictions, but most of all, the help of God's Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the helper, the confidant, the counselor. I want to consider my future, and I don't want to give the enemy Satan triumphed over me. I know I'm involved in a battle. Let's keep on down to verse 11 for the next major nugget. All of the people groan and they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. After a 2-year siege, Jerusalem was reduced to cannibalism. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. The city was completely encircled, and the Babylonians were just going to starve them out. Mothers started eating their children. And you don't think the wages of sin is death? They saw it firsthand. The whole concept of bread, verse 11. Understand, man has been eating bread since Adam and Eve's kids became farmers and ranchers. Cain and Abel, remember that? Farmers and ranchers. And they've been making bread ever since. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I tell you the truth, that he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. It's Jesus. Church can't save you. Political affiliation cannot save you. Church denominationalism cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. Jesus, and he alone, is the bread of life and able to impart eternal life. Jesus said, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Skipping down to verse 14. As the city, once again personified, says, my sins have been bound into a yoke by his hands. They were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. Jesus said in the New Testament, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest under your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not so the yoke of sin or being in bondage or slavery to one addiction or another. And addictions take many kinds, shapes and forms today. But anything that masters you, that you allow to master you, is your God. Many idols out there today. Beware of all of them. Verse 16, this is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me and no one to restore my spirit. Really? Isn't God there? Isn't God always there if we're willing to turn to him? Oh, yeah, but I need a cigarette. Oh, yeah, but I need a drink. Oh, yeah, but I need a fix. Or these drugs. No, our greatest need is God, and anything else makes a poor deity, a poor stick to lean upon. Let's keep on down to verse 15. The Lord is righteous, and yet I rebelled against his command. The Lord will always tell us what's good and what's right. He wants to reveal that to us, and we already know in our heart of hearts what's wrong and the things that we should avoid. We already know it innately as the children of God filled with his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading us into all truth and righteousness. Skipping down to verse 21. People have heard my groaning, the city laments, but there is no one to comfort me. There won't be until you turn to God. There is no other comfort. And until this nation, our beloved United States of America, until it turns to God, then we will put ourselves in a position where someday when judgment falls, we too will say, no one hears my groaning and no one is there to comfort me. And all of our enemies will gloat over our destruction. All of my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what they have, what you, O God, have done. May you bring the day that you have announced so that they may become like me, judged for their sins. And they would be. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all of my sins. Can I tell you what? The Bible says he has not dealt with us as our sins necessitated. He's been gracious. He has been merciful. As you have dealt with me because of my sins, my groans are many and my heart is faint. There is no comfort. Well, it all really depends on where you turn and to whom you look for comfort. Addictions? Other people? Other relationships? If you look to God, that need will be met, and it cannot be met anywhere else. Ezra said, God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. Amen. He's a gracious God. I want to wrap this chapter up. My three simple points. First of all, verse 9, consider your future. Just write that down, please, if you're taking notes. Number one, 3 points in closing, consider your future. You and I believe, are a people of destiny. You and I are the church of the living God. His call is upon our lives. He's left us the Great Commission. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And he has set the whole world in front of us and said, that's your harvest field. Go for it. Minister in the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a plan for our lives that will only be realized to the extent that we shun sin and compromise and seek him with all of our hearts and mind and soul and strength. Lift up your heads. Jesus said, when you begin to see everything falling apart in the world, lift up your heads because your salvation draws near. This is not a time for despair or doubt or fear or trembling or food hoarding or buying massive amounts of gold and silver as a hedge against inflation. I say it's time we turn to God. As a nation, as a people, as individuals, as a church, he and he alone has the answers. Consider your future. You're going to live forever with him. He's left you down here to be the best possible steward of the stuff that he's given you, your body, your money, your time, your talents, your relationships. Consider your future. What are you living for today? Hobbies? Stuff? Good works? Toys? Consider your future. You don't live out eternity on this planet. Don't be so obsessed with, but my kids are involved in this and I have to go to that. I'm a soccer mom or blah, blah, blah. Yeah, right. Is God in it or not? If it increases your walk, but if you're saying, well, I don't have time for God or the reading of his word or prayer because I've got to do X, Y, and Z. I'm busy, busy, busy. Yeah, just like Satan wants you to be. Why would you give him the victory? Deliver yourself from that. You and I are a people of destiny. His coming, Jesus' coming, is right at the door. Secondly, do not give the enemy victory over your life. Do not allow the enemy to triumph, to prevail against you. Here's what you need to say to him. I am a child of God. I've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed. I'm not of this world. You have no right to my life, Satan. Take off. He has no hold on you. You're born again. You're filled with his Holy Spirit. I've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. And so I will stand in the day of difficulty. I will stand in my faith. I will stand against the attacks of the enemy. I will not give a victory to him. Galatians 5, Paul reminds the church, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery to any bondage, any addiction. He's referring there to sin. You know well that passage out of Ephesians where Paul tells the church, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he reminds us, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand. If we don't stand in Christ, we will fall. Paul reminds me, when I first got saved when I was 19 years of age, I had about 43 tons of hormones coursing through my veins. I was struggling with sin. And the first scripture I ever memorized was this one out of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And some of you need to write that reference down because this will be your life verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation to sin has seized you except that which is common to all men. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above that which you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up underneath it. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God anointed us. He set his seal of ownership upon us, put his spirit on our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. Can I tell you this? The victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's. Just like we sing in that song, it's just a cut and dry. I give it to God. He gives me the victory. It's not Jim Etheridge pumping enough iron to keep the enemy at bay. It's realizing who I am in Christ Jesus. The victory's already been won. It's not, I don't fight for victory. I fight from a position of victory that's already been given me. Some of you have been struggling too long. You don't need to try harder. You need to die more. Die to self. Die to selfishness. Bondage to addictions and things like that will short circuit what God has for us. Third and final point, new wine is a coming. It is coming. God said in the last days, I will pour out my Holy Spirit. The question is, if you're going to be a new wineskin or an old one, unless you can stretch and accommodate the new wine, you're going to explode. You won't be able to handle it. I'd encourage you to read that. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, all three of the synoptics talk about new wine. God said he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh in the last days. Joel 2:28. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. You and I, we have to stand. We have to fight. We have to receive and believe if we are to be ready for the bridesmaids anticipating the coming of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bridesmaids. Be yielded, be flexible, be filled with his Holy Spirit. You say, great. How? Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Let's stand together, shall we? No pun intended. As we close this morning in prayer together, ask, seek, knock, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7. God is all you need, and you need nothing else but him. He alone is the bread of life. He alone can satisfy. Only he alone can set the captives free. Nations don't have to come under the judgment of God. We do not have to give the enemy the victory. We can stand firm in Christ Jesus as we ask and seek and knock together. The altar is open. Some of you need Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Acknowledge him as the Son of God that he is. Swing wide open the door of your heart and say, Jesus, make my heart your home. Forgive me my sins. Some of you that have been bound up in addictions for years need to come forward and let the elders and the deacons pray over you. One of my board members, Ed 80, said that the Lord had laid on his heart that he needs to lay hands on me as the shepherd of the church. So as I ask that you receive a spirit of repentance and contrition and humility, I'm going to ask Ed to come up here and pray over me as the Lord told you to, Ed, so that revival might begin first in me, spread to you, then throughout all of Colorado Springs. Come on. Thank you, Ed.
This is Jim. I was awakened by the Holy Spirit this morning at 2:11 in the morning and told me that I need to come up here and pray with you and for you. He did not tell me why or for what, but I know I needed to. I'd like to thank you, Lord, for bringing us, Jim, to us, Lord, the gifts that he gives us each and every day and each and every Sunday. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance that he has used us for, Lord. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. We know, Lord, that you guide him through each day, each moment. We do not know his life inside and out, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to guide him each and every moment of each and every day, his family, his grandchildren, his kids. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this man. He doesn't know in his heart what he has done for us. But we know, Lord, as we go through our Bible studies, he's there with us from you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, my friend.
I love you, Ed.
Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts to see what our future holds. And it will be acquired to the extent that we here and now yield. Seek the baptism and filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask, we seek, we knock. We lift up our hands and empty our hearts out before you. And with tears in our eyes and lament in our heart, we forsake our sin. We forsake our compromise and ask, Lord Jesus, set us free this morning. Set us free, Lord, from any bondage, any infirmity, any sickness, anything that is holding us back in our spiritual walk, Lord. Set your people free this morning. In Jesus' precious name, the altar's open.